Gordon, and thank you, Howard, for directing our attention to the book of Jonah. I'll ask you to turn back to there. Let me say welcome to family and friends who are visiting with us today. We're able to have church, and so we're glad that you are with us. And a special hello to Bob and Pat Francine. Many of you know Pastor Francine, who served many great years at Eagle Heights Baptist Church, and he and I have been friends since 2005, since I moved to Kansas City, and always have enjoyed each other's fellowship. And so I hate to say retired mode, because old preachers never die, they just parse away. And he will do that, I'm sure, all of his life, but free to be here with us today. We're happy to have you with us. Jonah, I want to us to spend the weeks ahead in this book, and it's a great book. As a matter of fact, Jonah is a book that is either loved or hated, and it's been that way throughout the history of the church. There are, of course, most of us love this book. When I was in high school, and I played sports, and I was in the locker room a lot. But I was trying to live for the Lord my last 2 years in high school, and I would carry my Bible to school. And since I knew everybody in school, and we played sports and went to class together and all that, I was in the locker room one time, and the guys that were in there said, and my Bible was there on my books, they said, "Hey, why don't you read us something out of the Bible?" I said, "I'd be glad to. What do you want to hear?" And they said, "You know, that story about that guy who got swallowed by the whale," you know. So everybody knows the book of Jonah. Interesting, we sat there in a circle in the locker room, and I was reading from the book of Jonah. The coach comes through, who is also the principal of the school, but also a family friend, so we knew each other. And he said, "What are you doing?" And he saw what we were doing. And he was a Catholic man, a very, very good man, good friend, but just kind of shook his head and walked on through, you know. But isn't it interesting that when people think about miracles and think about things that happened that were unusual, and many of such things did happen in the Old Testament, they think about Jonah. And that's why we're here, partly. Also, this book has been hated by many, believe it or not, because of the miracles in the book. And especially for the last 150 years, in the late 1800s, when there was a thing we called German rationalism, liberalism in the United States, that really felt like the book of Jonah is a forgery. And they labeled other books of the Old Testament forgeries. And so they believed that rather than it being written early in the years, which would be like 700, 800 BC, that rather it was written in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah in 500 BC by somebody we don't know who put Jonah's name on it. And the reason they think that is for various different reasons, and this is what the liberals did to a lot of books, is that, well, we know that Ezra and Nehemiah, they said, believed, had a narrow nationalism. That is, they didn't like the Samaritans, and this book was written to combat Ezra and Nehemiah's view toward the Samaritans. Another reason they said was, well, there are some Aramaic words in this book, and we know that the Jews didn't use Aramaic as a language until very late in the years. So they would go through things like that. And by the way, this book is written in third person. Some of the prophets are written in first person, where the prophet would say, "I did this," or "it happened to me." But here, it's written in the third person as if somebody else is writing it about Jonah. So they point that out, of course, and think that that's a reason. But, you know, they did the same thing in those days to other books like Deuteronomy, that it wasn't written by Moses. It had to be written by an author they labeled the D author for Deuteronomy. Isaiah was written by two or maybe more different people, not by a man named Isaiah himself. And Daniel especially, they attacked the book of Daniel. Well, you know what? I didn't have to go far in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I didn't even get out of the book of Matthew until I came across these verses. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted of the devil, And to answer Satan, he says, Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know where that comes from? From Deuteronomy. Oh, so Jesus thinks Moses wrote Deuteronomy. So their argument is not with the text, but with Jesus. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So what book is he quoting there? He's quoting Daniel. So evidently Jesus believed Daniel wrote that book. And then in Matthew 15:7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, but honoreth me not with their lips. Jesus thought Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. And then we come to Matthew 12:39, some verses that you would know well. He said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Guess who Jesus thought wrote the book of Jonah? Jonah. And so the Lord himself puts his signature on all of these books that German rationalism thought were frauds. I like what H.A. Ironside said. He said simply, rationalism isn't rational. And that's been true for 100 years. Now, also, do you know that the book of that Jonah is only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament? Many times, well-known authors like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Moses, of course, would be mentioned many times. The other one is in, and you can either turn there or I'll read it to you, 2 Kings 14:25 takes us way back into the 800s B.C. to the reign in Israel of a king named Jeroboam II. And 2 Kings 14:25 says this, he, that is Jeroboam, restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. So Jonah is mentioned one time in 800 B.C., about a prophecy he had given before that. So when was Jonah written? It had to be written way back then. There's another thing interesting about that verse, and I know I'm giving you some details, but I think these are interesting. It establishes the book as authentic from God. Well, there in that verse I just read to you, it says that Jonah was of the area of Gath-Hepher. We know that that is in Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, which is in Galilee. That's way north. As a matter of fact, it's a town 10 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And here's an interesting thing. In the book of John, chapter 7, the Jews had sent out people to capture Jesus and bring him in for trial. They wanted to try him. And so the Sanhedrin said to a few men that they have, specifically to Nicodemus. This is the second time you find Nicodemus mentioned in the Bible. You take some soldiers, you go out and you get Jesus and bring him in here. We want to question him. Nicodemus goes out. He comes back without Jesus. They say to him, why didn't you bring him? Nicodemus says, because no one ever spoke like this man speaks. You don't know how much trouble this is. And they answered him this, John 7:52. They answered him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now, isn't that interesting that the scribes and Pharisees didn't know that a prophet had actually come from Galilee? And who was that prophet? And that was Jonah. That their Old Testament says was from the tribe of Zebulun, north of Nazareth. So a lot of interesting things. Let me point out a couple more unique features. Number one, this is not a prophetic book. It lies in the books of the prophets. It's one of the 12 minor prophets, but there's not a prophecy in the book. It's a historical book, and that's kind of unusual for a prophet like that. Well, somebody said, well, there's one prophecy, and that is when Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And guess what? That didn't even come true because they repented. But actually, that was not a prophecy. That was just, of course, his sermon. And yet, folks, what we understand is that the book itself is a prophecy. Jonah himself is a prophecy. And that verse that I quoted to you from Matthew chapter 12, the Lord himself said the sign of the prophet Jonah is that he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly and then came back. And so he himself is the prophecy, and that's the unique thing about the book of Jonah. Secondly, Jonah is a missionary book. This is probably why it finds this prominent place in the Old Testament. And Israel was supposed to be a missionary nation. Sometimes we think more of Israel as a nation that was separated from the nations, and they were in the sense that they were separated from their sins. But they were to take the word of God to the nations and to the world. It is out of Israel comes the word of God. In the kingdom of God, when Jesus reigns on the earth, it will be Israel who preaches the gospel to the rest of the world. So they are a missionary nation. And here we find the only book in the Old Testament where a Jewish prophet is sent out as a missionary to another nation. Not that they didn't preach to other nations, but here is the only man who was actually sent by God and told, you go to that Gentile nation and you preach against it. And so here we have it. And the interesting thing is that he rebelled against God and didn't go. And God had to go catch his own prophet and turn him around. So it's a missionary book. The great church father Cyprian of the 3rd century A.D. was saved, came to Christ simply by reading the book of Jonah because of its missionary flavor that it has. And then thirdly, the book of Jonah is a book of miracles. Not just the fish, but all of the miracles in the book. Charles Lee Feinberg, who, by the way, also said that this is the great missionary book of the Old Testament. Charles Lee Feinberg said, cut it anywhere and it bleeds miracle. Because not only do you have the fish created by God for that purpose, but you have the storm that God brought up immediately. And as soon as Jonah is cast over the side, the storm stops. That's a miracle, just like Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. And you have the worm, and you have the plant, and you have the east wind, and you have all of these things that God brings up and the miracles that he creates at this time. And so it's a book of miracles. So the book of Jonah, it's fun. It's an interesting book because of the kind of story it is. But it's a book of conviction, too, of failure and success. It's a book of personal struggle, of emotion, and in the end, victory in the Lord. And I hope that it will touch your heart in such a way. So follow with me if you will. You have in your bulletin, on the back side of your bulletin, just three simple thoughts from the first three verses, all right? And we're talking here about the commission of Jonah. That's what I've titled our first message, the commission of Jonah. So in verse 1, we have the source of that commission. Again, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. So a few thoughts just from this text. First of all, you have the Lord as the source, right? When you see the capital letters, L-O-R-D, that means Jehovah. Or this is the great I am. This is Yahweh, the I am that I am. An interesting fact is, you know, the fish in this book is mentioned 4 times. But the Lord, Jehovah, is mentioned 38 times in these 4 chapters. And so the subject of this book is much more the Lord than it is about a fish and what the Lord is doing. As a matter of fact, let me direct your eyes down a little ways to verse 9. This is when he's running from God and the storm comes on the sea. and they don't know why this miraculous storm has come up. So in verse 9, the sailors said to him, or in verse 8, you know, who are you? What's your occupation? So in verse 9, Jonah says, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, there's our word, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. God made all of these things. And then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so we find that the Lord is prominent, and when Jehovah's name is mentioned, even among these pagan sailors, they realize that this is serious business. And so the very fact that this book mentions the Lord so often, and even Nineveh will repent at the preaching of the word of the Lord, that makes it important. So Jonah's message comes from the Lord. I hope my message comes from the Lord. I hope anyone who witnesses or preaches or teaches from the Word of God, we do it in a way that our message comes from the one who wrote this book. Secondly is the Word, of course, the Word of the Lord that came. This is the vehicle, if you will. If the Lord is the source, the vehicle is the Word. And by the way, this is accepted prophetic style. When a prophecy begins or a book begins, now the word of the Lord came unto. You could insert Isaiah, you can insert Daniel, you can insert almost every book of the Old Testament. This is how God was speaking. This is accepted style. The word of God. Let me impress upon you how important that is. Obviously, when Jonah received the word of the Lord, there was not a book called Jonah yet, right? That will be written about what happens later. But when the word of the Lord came, this was Jehovah God contacting his man, saying, this is what I need to tell you, and this is what I want you to preach. That could have come audibly from God's own voice. Sometimes it would come in a dream, sometimes in a vision, and God had the right to do that at any time. But when this message came, this was the God of all creation. This is the one that Moses wrote about in Genesis 1 and 2. This is the one that gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. This is the Lord, the one who met Moses and said, I am that I am. And folks, I want to impress on you that once those words become inspired in a book, as we're reading today, this is just as authoritative as if God was verbally saying it to Jonah. As a matter of fact, it's the same word. Sometimes we say, God doesn't speak to us today, but we stop in our mind and we say, we know what we mean by that. He may not be doing the audible, miraculous ways of speaking, but when we read his word, we are reading the same words of God. And so when you and I read what God wants us to do and read it in the Bible, don't write it off as if, well, that's what it is in the book, but God hasn't told me. Yes, he did when he wrote it in his book. So this is the word of God. Now, thirdly, in verse 1, you have Jonah mentioned and his father, Amittai. I agree with Howard. I pronounce it that way. The word Jonah means dove, as the bird, dove. And Amittai is the word for truthful. I see here just a very typical, normal Jewish Old Testament family. Here's a good man who believes in Jehovah, and he raises a son, and when he gives his son a name, he calls him the dove. And I think because he wanted him to be a gentle young man, one who loved the Lord, not a striker, not a warrior, just a good young man who loved the Lord. And yet God is going to call this young man, whose name means dove, and say, I want you to go cry like a heralder before the most mean people on the earth. And Jonah, no doubt, said, that's not my character, Lord. I was raised to be a dove. I was raised to be gentle. God said, but I can do it for you if you'll let me. And so here's Jonah and his father Amittai, and he becomes a heralder, as I said. The heralder, remember, was a man who went out from the king And when the king said, you go speak my words, he had to speak his words. He had to do what the king wanted him to do. You know what a good example of that is in the book of Daniel chapter 3, when the Colossus was set up and Nebuchadnezzar said, when you hear the sound of the music, you got to bow down. Well, in Daniel 3, verse 4, it says, then a herald cried aloud and said, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, when you hear the sound of the music, you must bow down. You know what he was doing? He was saying, whatever king you tell me to say is exactly what I'm going to say. When I get before the people, I will say, the king told me to tell you this. And if they said, well, we don't quite like it, why don't you change it a little bit? He'd say, if I change it, it's off with my head. Sorry. This is what the king tells me to tell you. That's what I have to say. That's what Jonah understood himself to be before God, a heralder. By the way, in the New Testament, we have that word kerux as preacher. This is what a preacher does. Tells you what this book says because this is the word of the Lord. And then you have the word keruso, which is the preaching. What I'm doing now, what you might be doing if you witness to somebody, what a street preacher, a missionary might be doing, and that is raising our voice and saying, thus saith the Lord. And by the way, another form of that word is kerygma, and that's the content, the subject of what we're saying. And so that's what Jonah had to become. As a matter of fact, look over in chapter 3. It's not very far across the page, I'm sure. Chapter 3 and verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, and here he is. Here's the heralder. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Somebody said, well, Jonah, I don't like that message. He would have had to say, this is what the Lord God told me to tell you, and that's what I have to say. And so they did. As a matter of fact, again in chapter 3, when the king is affected by the message and realizes we better repent or we're all going to be destroyed, in verse 7 of chapter 3, he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. So in other words, the king then sends out other heralders and says, you tell everybody to listen to Jonah and repent or we're all dead men. And so this is preaching. This was the prophet. This is what he did. Now, I do want you to look at a verse with me in the New Testament in Acts chapter 13, if you will. Just real quickly to apply this to us as a church. Does God ordain preaching these days? Yes, he does. I understand that because I feel like God has called me to preach, and any man who's been called to preach feels this. We send out missionaries, do we not? And we hear missionaries say, God has called me to that field. God wants me to go to that country. And we say, okay, we'll support you. Well, where did the first missionary come from? Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And actually, after a list of names in verse 1, you see the first name is Barnabas and the last name is Saul. That would be Paul later, of course. So verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto, notice, I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. And notice these words, sent them away. Now, the Greek word right there in that phrase would literally mean they released them. They're sent out by the local church because they come out of this church of Antioch. But in a very real way, if God has called somebody, the church releases them and says, go do what God has called you to do. And God says, I need Barnabas and I need Saul, and you let me have them, and the church released them to God's work. And so we see this principle of the preacher, of the missionary, of the Word of God going out into the world still in our day, like it was way back in Jonah's day. The Word of the Lord came unto Jonah and said, "Arise and go to Nineveh. This is what I want for you." So here is the source of the commission. We move to verse 2, and I call this the content of the commission. So, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. Three thoughts here. Number one, go to Nineveh. Any place but Nineveh, God, you know, you've heard somebody say, "Lord, I'll be a missionary anywhere but Africa. I don't want to go to Africa." And truthfully, in that day, a Jewish person would say, anywhere but Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was the most wicked country and kingdom in the Old Testament, worse than Babylon, worse than Persia. They were known for their cruelty. And at the time, Nineveh was the largest city in the world. No city larger than this. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 to where you find a man named Nimrod who founded Babel and the Tower of Babel. And he also, in the same verse in Genesis 10, founded Nineveh. Founded by that wicked man, and it has continued in this wickedness ever since, and everyone knew you didn't mess with Assyria. And Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And so God sends his prophet, his little dove, his very meek and mild prophet, to the worst place you could ever go and say, go in there, and not only that, cry out against it and for their sin. Can you imagine? He's thinking, I'm a dead man. If I go there, they'll cut my head off immediately. So not only, by the way, is Jonah the first missionary and the only Jewish missionary actually sent to a nation, he's also the only one who disobeyed God and decided not to go. Well, you can see why. I remember reading one account where Nineveh would capture a nation and carry people captive, but then the leaders and the others, they would execute in the most horrific ways. They would take a fence post that's stuck in the ground, sharpen the top of it like a spear, and just begin stacking people onto that fence post and leave them there. I mean, just the most cruel things that they could imagine to do to people, Assyrians did. Sennacherib was the king in the Old Testament days when they came and besieged Jerusalem, remember? And they wouldn't go out of the city, and they're outside the city ready to do this to the Jews in 721 B.C. And God comes along and with his angels kills 86,000 Assyrian soldiers and delivers them. And they were happy about it. So go to Nineveh. And secondly, cry against it. You're the heralder. You lift up your voice. You say, thus saith the Lord, and you preach against it. It's a hard thing to do. It is easy for you to stop a friend, or maybe you're having a conversation on a bus somewhere. Well, not anymore. You have to be 6 feet away. But if you take your mask off and you actually have a conversation, is it easy for you to bring up things of the Lord? No. I see that, you know, it's not easy. And it never gets easy. I witnessed to a guy this week in his driveway, and I'm telling you, it's not easy for me or you or anybody else to say, let me ask you about this. Do you know the Lord? Those things are tough. Well, imagine going down to downtown Minneapolis last night at midnight and stopping some people and saying, I want to tell you about the Lord. It's not easy, is it? And it wouldn't have been any easier for Jonah to go to Nineveh and be inside the city and start saying, God's going to destroy you if you don't repent. You got 40 days. But he did, and he cries against it. Aren't you glad for that statement in Romans 14? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe and whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Our missionary Tim Smith is right now in one of the most dangerous places of the world. And he's lifting up his voice and crying to Muslim people saying, you need to know the Lord. And they're coming to the Lord because it's the Word of God in a dangerous place. So praise the Lord for that. And the third thing in verse 2 is, God says, their wickedness is come up before me. Do you understand that wickedness comes up before God? Do you understand that people's sins come up into the ears and the eyes and the nostrils of the God of heaven? And here is the Lord Jehovah saying this. Let me just review a few of those with you. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel, God said, what have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Here's God saying to Jonah, you go cry that your sins have come up before God. In Genesis 18, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grievous to me, God says. Ezra 9:6. O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses are grown up into the heavens. Or James, you remember James chapter 5, verse 4? Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by you by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. And one more, Revelation 18:4, I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven. And I'm just illustrating to you that the sins of a country reach to the God of heaven. And can we then as Americans say that doesn't apply to us? Do not our sins of our country reach unto the ears of the God of heaven? Can we murder 50 million babies by abortion and that the voices of those not come up before God, the God of heaven? Can we practice sexual perversion and that not come up before the God of heaven? Can there be riot and drunkenness? Can there be cursing and blasphemy without that coming into the ears of God? And what always comes when there's not repentance? Judgment comes. And we need to know that. And we need, as people of God, to be on our knees and say, oh, Lord, forgive us and cause us to turn back to you. Even America. Well, there's the source of the commission and the content of the commission, but lastly, the response of the commission is the longer verse, verse 3. I won't take real long with it because you know what happened. The response is a picture of a man running from God. Are you running from God? There are two ways to run from God. One is as a lost person who doesn't want to be saved, and another is a Christian who doesn't want to follow the will of God. Are you running from God? Well, let me point out three things that happened to Jonah that shouldn't happen. Number one, he went west, not east. Because it says he rose up to flee unto Tarshish. God said go to Nineveh, 500 miles east. But he goes down to Joppa, that is the port city in Israel, gets on a boat to go 2,000 miles west to Tarshish in Spain, the length of the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's going the wrong way. And you know what? Rebellion seems to be easy at first. I go down to Joppa. That's a nice city. A lot of friendly people there. I know them. And sure enough, there's a passage on a boat. And I'll pay the fare, and I'm on my way. This is a piece of cake. You know, when you first walk away from God's will, it's pretty easy. that first temptation, the first congratulation from your friends, it's pretty easy. But it also costs you. As Howard pointed out, he had to pay the fare. And it won't be just what he paid there. It'll be what he pays for the next days and weeks ahead as he tries to run from God. The price gets worse and worse. And that's the way it is when we run from God. And it's not just a preacher running from God's call to ministry, folks. It's you when God says, this is what I want you to do. This is the person I want you to be. And to run from that is the same as Jonah. Pay the fare, take off on a Mediterranean cruise, thinking everything's fine. Find you a little cabin in the bottom of the ship and go to sleep, and man, it's great. Life is great. Almost. Come back next week. You'll find out how great that is. So he went west and not east. Secondly, he went down and not up. Howard also emphasized this. So again, twice in verse 3, he went down to Joppa and then went down into the ship. Go down to verse 5, at the end of the verse, if you will. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he was fast asleep. It's true, he just keeps going down. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. The waters compass me about. This is, of course, when he's in the whale. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went, what is it? Down to the bottoms of the mountains. You can't go any lower than Jonah went. The bottoms of the sea in the belly of a whale. And all I'm saying is, when you run from God, that's where you're going. You're not going up, you're going down. He said, arise, Jonah, and go. Jonah went down. You know, there's these verses in Romans 1 that talks about the immoral sins in the days of the Romans. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools and changed the glory of the corruptible God into the image made unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Sin just keeps getting lower and more disgusting when you run from God and practice it in your life. So he went down, not up, and then thirdly, he went from God and not with God, of course. And it says he went down to flee from the presence of the Lord. And that's what happens when you run from God. It's a lonesome journey to do that. Now, I will say before I end this message that in chapter 3 and verse 3, there's a bright verse because he's going to learn his lesson. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. And finally, Jonah will do the right thing. And maybe you've been there too. Maybe that running from God took you further down, but God got a hold of you and turned you around. Good. But folks, don't pay such a price. Don't go that far away from the Lord. Follow him today where he wants you to go. It cost him. As a matter of fact, when he finally got to Nineveh, he was wet and bleached and broke. He was wet for being in the ocean. He was bleached white from the gases inside the whale. And he was flat broke because all that he had was gone. And no wonder when they looked at him, they repented of their sins. I would have too. He looked like a ghost right out of the pits, you know. But he had nothing. Better to go the first time and not have to pay such a price. You know, there's a man named Charles Templeton who already has passed away, but he was a comrade of Billy Graham's. And you might remember that name, Charles Templeton, that when Billy Graham was a young evangelist and preaching, and he and Templeton started Youth for Christ back in the 1940s. And as they say, Templeton was a far better preacher than Billy Graham. And when they went out to preach to young people in this new organization called Youth for Christ, everyone wanted to hear Templeton. They didn't care much about that other guy named Graham. He was a hillbilly from North Carolina. They didn't care about him. But Templeton, everyone loved. And so as the years went on, the tragedy, to make a long story short, is that Templeton walked away from him, walked away from the Lord, as a matter of fact, walked away from his faith, and became an agnostic. And he wrote a book that was published in the 1990s, and the title is Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting Christianity. Can you imagine being at a place where he was and seeing what he saw, feeling the grace of God, and then totally rejecting it? Let me say this, as I said at the beginning, there are two kinds of running from God. One is when you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you have been told about the gospel, and you've been told what eternal life means. You have been witnessed to about what Jesus did for you, and you don't want to accept it, and you run from that. And God hounds you and follows you and follows you with the gospel, and maybe you're hearing it today and you don't want to hear it. That's one kind of running from God. There are the agnostics who don't want to have anything to do with it, and there are the hypocrites, the pretenders, who pretend like they do, but they don't. The second kind of running from God is just the backslidden Christian. It's just the believer like Jonah was. And God says, I want you to be like this. I want you to live like this. I want you to do this for me. And you say, I don't want to pay that kind of price. I'd be afraid to do that. I can't do that. I'm going somewhere else. God comes back to you and says, I'll give you the strength. I'll help you do it. And I want you to do it. And God pursues you until he grabs you again and brings you to your knees. And you say, all right, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'm just saying, take the shortcut and go right where God wants you to go and spare the pain that came even to Jonah's life. I want you to stand now with me, if you will, as we think about those things and about what God said to this prophet and what the Lord says to you through this book, and you respond in the way that God wants you to respond. As we're standing, bow your heads with me, and let's pray to the Lord. Now, Father, thank you for this great missionary book of the Old Testament. Thank you, Father, for Jonah. There's so many ways that we can identify with him. And so, Father, we thank you for your victories in his life, and that his very life becomes a type, a picture, a sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts as we are reminded of what he did and what happened to him, how much you loved him, how you sought him out and brought him back. And Father, I pray that the same thing would apply first to the person who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they might come and know him today, and secondly, to the believer who's running away from God and knows he or she is. Bring them back, Father, and rescue them, I pray. So bless as we think about these things and sing a song before you cause our hearts to cry unto you. We pray, Father, you would do that work in our hearts, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going